Thank you, Phil. Appreciate that. Hope you understand that the greatest gift God ever gave was God. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we'll be tonight. Greatest gift God ever gave was God when he gave his Son, and then when he gave his Holy Spirit to us. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we'll be tonight. I'm going to continue a thought that I started the last time that I spoke, which was being sober and being vigilant. I only got through the sobriety, and tonight we'll turn our attention to what the Bible has to say about vigilance. Peter is a great apostle. He wrote two epistles in the scriptures. Clearly, most people know him as the outspoken leader of the apostles, just a great, great man of God, greatly used of God, incredibly gifted, just a regular, humble, normal kind of guy. He was not highly educated, just a normal blue-collar fisherman. He was a hard worker. He was diligent. He was a small business owner, and there's a great number of things that we can learn from him through his life in the Gospels, as well as through his epistles here in 1st and 2nd Peter. And we've been going through the path of Peter the last number of months that I've been speaking, and tonight we're going to come to verse number 8 again in the book of 1 Peter chapter number 5. We'll start in verse number 7, where it says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And then he turns and says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." You may not notice it off first glance, but there's a transaction that takes place between verses 7 and verse 8. There's a transaction that should occur in the life of every mature believer of Christ. You see, in verse 7, there's a transaction where we take our cares and the worries that weigh us down, and we place them upon the shoulders of the one who is truly capable of carrying all of our burdens, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." So the care was upon you, but then you cast it upon him. And when we cast something off of our shoulders onto somebody else's shoulders, at first glance, we think that we're free. We're free from that burden. And we are free from that particular burden. But if you know the Bible, you know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And so even though we've cast something upon the Lord for him to carry for us, that does not mean that we're free from any burden whatsoever. He then places a burden upon us. So in verse 7, we're casting a burden upon him, the one who is truly only capable of carrying it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we take a new burden upon ourselves in verse 8. The Bible says our burden in verse 8 is to be sober, to be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, we're called to be sober and to be vigilant. And God is, what he is indirectly telling us is, he's saying, listen, you're not designed to carry the burdens of this life, so cast them upon me. He then basically says, you are designed, however, to be sober and to be vigilant, and therefore, when you cast your burdens upon the Lord, God then expects you to take up a new burden of being sober and being vigilant. Now, there's actually other places in the Bible where this same sentiment is spoken of. We won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, a very famous portion of Scripture says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, lest your requests be made known unto God." And that's a similar type of transaction where Paul is basically saying, hey, don't be careful for anything. Cast your cares upon the Lord. And then he says, in exchange for that casting of your care upon the Lord, Paul is telling us in Philippians 4 that you should, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul is saying, hey, cast your care upon the Lord and then take up the burden of prayer and supplication. Peter is saying, cast your care upon the Lord and take up the burden of sobriety and vigilance. So there's a type of transaction that both Peter and Paul are speaking of. As I mentioned last time that I spoke about being sober. That basically has to do with having clear thinking. To be sober means you're not drunken with any outward influence. You're not intoxicated by an outward influence like drugs or alcohol. But you're also sober. You have clear thinking. You're not intoxicated by inward influences like anger or jealousy or lust or rage or anything like that. In addition, you're not intoxicated or drunken with any spiritual influence, like false doctrine or cultish beliefs like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. And so what we learned was sobriety was basically to the mind, having a sober mind is to have a clear thinking mind. Sobriety is to the mind what cleanliness is to the body. You see, sobriety, if you notice in verse 8, to be sober comes first. It says, be sober and then be vigilant. Why? Because sobriety, which is a self-controlled mind, leads to vigilance, a self-controlled life. Sobriety is the state of your mind, whereas vigilance is the action of your life. Sobriety is the act of keeping things out of your mind, whereas vigilance is the act of keeping things out of your life. And so vigilance has with it the idea of waking up out of sleep, not being tired, being alert. That's what where we get the word vigilante from. And so vigilance is to be on guard. It's to be alert, to be paying attention to the surroundings. The word vigilance has the idea of a shepherd looking over the flock for anything that may attack in the night. To be vigilant has the idea of an Old Testament watchman, always on guard, always looking out for others. And just like regarding sobriety, one who is quick to drink is also often quick to slumber. One who abstains from drink is often quick to be alert, to be vigilant, to be awake. And so these two things, sobriety and vigilance, they go hand in hand. Listen, a man must stand guard over his family and watch for it. He must be vigilant. A pastor must stand guard over his church. He must watch for it. A parent must stand guard over their children. They must watch for it. True vigilance requires your utmost care and concern. Please hear me. Being vigilant is not something that you do by accident. You do not accidentally become vigilant. Being vigilant is a purposeful decision made by diligent Christians. Understand, you are not naturally vigilant. You're not. We have to work at it. And being vigilant is actually not a new command in Scripture either. This same idea that Jesus gave to Peter, he gave Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, watch and pray. That word watch in the garden, that's the same idea of being vigilant. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to watch what you're doing. You need to be on guard. Watching is what you do when you're vigilant. It's the physical byproduct of being vigilant. Paul actually told us something similar when Paul said, he said, see that you walk circumspectly. It's the same principle. You say, what's it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, consider the word circumspectly. It's made up of two words, of the words circumference and spectacle. Circumference means a circle. It's all around you. Spectacle is where we get our word spectacles or glasses from. And so to walk circumspectly means to walk in a way where there are constant eyes all around you watching your every step. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see how these two words are closely connected in another portion of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see, these two words, sober and vigilant, they're different, but they walk the same road. They're different strands of character, but sobriety and vigilance, they're braided together in strength. In fact, they walk together so closely that if you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we discuss the requirements for a pastor, the Bible calls him a bishop. Notice what the requirements are for a pastor in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, notice these traits, vigilant and sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Notice that two of the first phrases, character traits of a good pastor, of a qualifications of a pastor, are the same traits that Peter tells all Christians that they should have, which is vigilance and sobriety. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And so these traits, although they are key to the ideal Christian man, and that's really what the traits in 1 Timothy 3 are. Yes, they're the requirements for a pastor, but that's actually the requirements that any Christian man can attain to. And so that's an ideal Christian man in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is saying, listen, the traits that are found in ideal Christian men, they should be found in all men. They should be found in all people. So, to be vigilant means to walk, to watch. It means to walk circumspectly, to walk like everyone's watching you. It means to constantly be on guard. for anything that Satan can use to devour you. Notice what he says in verse 8. We're back at our text. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Understand something. The devil is not playing games with your family. He is not playing games with my kids. Listen, I have a 2-year-old. He would love nothing than to destroy that beautiful little baby's life. He cares not about anything. He does not care. He is seeking to devour you and me. You should be watchful, vigilant over your own conduct and the conduct of those in your family. Listen, and unless a man is sober in body and in mind, he will not be watchful over himself and others. He can't. He doesn't have the capability to be. If he's not sober-minded, he cannot truly be vigilant the way Peter is telling us here. The sobriety and vigilance that we're commanded to have is what protects us against the snares of the devil. Now listen, there are men all around this room tonight, and you are vigilant in certain areas of your life. You are vigilant to the physical needs of your family, and you should be. You are vigilant to the financial needs of your family, and you should be. You're vigilant to climb the corporate ladder, and you know that's up to you to decide. Listen, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but that is not the type of vigilance that Peter is addressing here. Listen, if all of your vigilance has to do with physical things, carnal things, worldly things, Peter is addressing spiritual issues here. He is not addressing making sure that your door is locked at night, although you should have that type of vigilance. He is not addressing making sure that your kid sticks it out on the ball team to teach him character, although you should do that. That's not what Peter is addressing here. Peter is not addressing carnal things. And by the way, remember, when people use the word carnal, that's not always a bad thing. That just means earthly things, fleshly things, things that you can see. And so Peter is not addressing carnal things. He is addressing spiritual things. And there's men all over this room tonight, and you are vigilant, rightfully, over things in your children and in your family's lives, but that's not necessarily the vigilance that he's talking about here. There's women all around this room tonight, and your children always look sharp. Your husband always looks good. You're vigilant. Listen, there's women in here. I guarantee you there's women in here. You are vigilant about every piece of food that goes in your kid's mouth. And I'm like, dude, just feed them. Well, I don't know what's in that food. They're not going to die. Just feed them. Take the sucker up off the floor and eat it. You're good. This is America. It's not as dirty as Nicaragua. You'll be fine. But there's women in here, you are vigilant about every piece of food that goes into your kid's mouth. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be, I'm saying that's not the vigilance that Peter is addressing here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 has a good explanation as to what it means to be vigilant in practical terms. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 5, he says, ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. So we are not children of the night. We are not children, you know, of darkness. We are saved by the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And when the light of the world comes into our lives, men love darkness rather than light. So we are not children of darkness. We're children of light. So he says, you're the children of light. He says, and the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. So he's telling us to be vigilant. He says, but let us watch and be sober. Notice that, watch and be sober. He's saying, be vigilant, be sober. It's the same thing that Paul told about pastors. It's the same thing that Peter said about all Christians. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Notice that, drunken, the opposite of sobriety. Notice what he says in verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night, the opposite of vigilance. He says in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, clear thinking, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul is telling us basically the same thing in detail that Peter told us in general terms over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul, Peter, Jesus Christ, they all said the same thing. They said, listen, be sober and be vigilant. Now, a couple of things about vigilance. There's two areas of danger when it comes to vigilance, and I'm certainly not an exhaustive list, but two areas that I know I personally have struggled with and still struggle with. Number one, the weariness of vigilance. You see, here's the problem with being sober and being vigilant. After a couple of years of being sober, truly trying to have right thinking, truly trying to have clear thinking, after a couple of years of being sober, you know what happens? It wears you out. It's exhausting. Being vigilant, after a while, man, it's difficult. You get tired of constantly going against the grain of the culture. You get tired of constantly saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And honestly, there's a weariness of vigilance that happens in a believer's life. Listen, if you have never been weary fighting your flesh, if you've never been weary of just being vigilant in general, either you're a new Christian or you have not been fighting very hard at all, because it wears you out. Listen, I just encourage you regarding the weariness of vigilance. I just encourage you, don't give up. Strive to rekindle your desire to be sober, to be vigilant. Listen, go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Listen, in regarding your weariness of vigilance, you might want to take a day off. And we do, tragically we do. We'll get to that in a moment. You might want to take a day off, but notice who never does in verse 8. Verse 8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Listen, Satan never takes a day off. Never. He never lets up. His devils are never tired. They will destroy you. They will destroy me at a moment's notice if we give them an inch. They don't care. Your adversary is perfectly happy using whatever he can to destroy you, and it will likely be that moment when you are least sober, least vigilant, you've been weary, you're tired of it. Listen, I encourage you, get back up. Be sober, be vigilant. Listen, the true definition of a vigilant parent or a vigilant grandparent is one who is always on watch, never sleepy on post, always watching guard over those that they love. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Who told us to be sober and be vigilant here in 1 Peter? Peter did. Guess who failed one time? Guess who failed on more than one occasion in his sobriety and in his vigilance? It was Peter that Jesus said to watch and be ready. For you know not, Jesus basically said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it was Peter himself who was told to be vigilant. He was told to watch. And even Peter, the great apostle Peter, became weary in his vigilance and fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen, he actually fell asleep a couple of times. You study out the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe the greatest single moment where God met man in the history of mankind, and Peter, James, and John are sleeping on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lest you be critical of them, you and I could not fathom the busyness of their schedule. We could not fathom how absolutely exhausted they were on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I simply say to you, the man himself, Peter, who told us to be sober, told us to be vigilant, he himself failed at this from time to time. Listen, that simply makes Peter human. The only person that can truly be vigilant 100% of the time, 100% on guard, 100% clear thinking is Jesus Christ. Even Peter failed in this. But if Peter was here, he would be telling you the same thing. He would be telling you from a heart of compassion, he would be saying, listen, I failed at this. You need to keep on going. By the way, every one of us have failed at this. From the pulpit to the chair, every one of us have failed in this. In fact, we probably don't want to know how often we actually fail in this. If you ask us personally, hey, are you sober, are you vigilant? Oh, yeah, man, I'm good. If we ask God to grade us on that, I think we would all be ashamed at what he defines as sober and what he defines as vigilance. And so there is a weariness in vigilance. But not just a weariness in vigilance, there's also a deception in vigilance. You see, weariness and vigilance is a big problem, but I personally think the deceptiveness of vigilance is even a bigger problem. You say, what are you talking about? The command of being sober and be vigilant, they're two twins that walk the same road. We're supposed to have one and then the other. They're supposed to go together. The problem is, so often, We are vigilant about the wrong things in life. There are parents in here, and we talked about this a moment ago, who are vigilant about their kids' academic life, and you haven't taught your kids to pray for their spiritual life in any way, shape, or form. There are parents and grandparents in here, and you're vigilant about your kids' sports life, and you haven't taught your kids how to memorize a Bible verse in years for their spiritual life. Listen, it's fine to be vigilant about your kids and your grandkids' academics or sports or music or other things. It's perfectly fine. But understand, that is not what Peter is addressing here. Peter is addressing spiritual issues. He is addressing spiritual vigilance. And there's a great deception in vigilance because everybody in here is vigilant about something. But hear me, all too often we're vigilant about something that means nothing to God. What a tragedy to die. To face God, and you spent your life doing something that God cared nothing about. We are vigilant about things that don't matter to God. Here's the other deception of vigilance. Satan never tempts us, talking about spiritual vigilance, Satan never tempts us with bait that does not appeal to us. He always tempts us with something that we're drawn to. Now listen, my family, when I grew up, there was a lot of alcohol around. I've never been tempted by alcohol. I'm not tempted with alcohol. I'm not tempted with drugs. I'm not tempted with tobacco. Those could be right in front of me. There is zero temptation in my life. Satan never tempts us with bait that does not appeal to us. But Satan also never tempts us with bait that comes clothed in the other extreme, clothed in like death metal and, you know, sacrificing animals on a satanic altar. He never tempts us with things that we're not tempted by, and he never tempts us with things that are absolutely clearly demonic in nature. Like, nobody in here is going to go home tonight, stop at Meijer, buy a Ouija board, and teach your kids how to summon devils in your home. Nobody's going to do that. That's clearly satanic. It's clearly demonic. And so we're not tempted with these two things, things that are not temptations to us in any way, shape, or form. And we're not tempted with things that are clearly demonic in nature. Satan's too smart for that. He's too crafty for that. And so the deception of vigilance comes when we're tempted with things and we don't even recognize that we're being tempted by Satan. Notice in verse 8 what he says. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, notice this phrase, seeking, there's the temptation. Seeking whom he may devour, there's the temptation. He is seeking you. He will not seek for you and destroy you in things that are not a temptation to you. And he likely will not seek you and destroy you with things that are clearly demonic that nobody would fall for. Now, I'm not saying there are not some people that fall for that, but even those people, there's a road that they go down before they start summoning devils into their lives, right? That's not where Satan starts. And so he is much more crafty than that. Go to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see something. One of the things that makes Satan's attacks so dangerous is the method that he uses. Satan is always seeking to destroy us, but did you know that he is so slick and so clever, oftentimes he does not attack you. Listen to me. He does not attack you directly. If I were to ask the average person in here, give me some character traits or descriptive words of Satan. We just read one. He's a devouring lion. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. You know, we could think of different descriptive words that clearly identify Satan. But did you know the very first word in the Bible that describes Satan is none of those? Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent, watch this, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan does not tempt us directly so much as he tempts us subtly. And if you look at the temptation, by the way, when I say he's tempting us subtly, that is still a direct attack, but we don't notice it. That's my point. We don't notice it because over here are the things that we're not tempted with. Over here are the things that we would never fall for. Therefore, we think we're safe. Be vigilant. Oh, Brother Joe, I'm good. I'm not tempted by these things and I would never fall for those things. But there's this massive swath of things in the middle that Satan subtly uses in our lives, step by step, inch by inch, foot by foot, yard by yard, mile by mile. He has great patience. He has been around for over 6,000 years. He has great patience to wait for just the right time to attack you ever so subtly to the point where you don't even realize you're being attacked. Let me ask you a question. When Eve entertained this conversation with the devil and you went up to her and said, hey, Eve, make sure you're not getting attacked by Satan. What do you think Eve would have said? She said, oh, okay, that's good advice. I shouldn't get attacked by Satan. And then she would have went right back to the conversation with Satan. But why? Because she did not recognize the subtlety of Satan's attack. God tells us right up front, the one characteristic of Satan is his subtlety. You say, what's that mean? Subtlety means to have guile. Filled with guile is what subtlety means. Guile means here's what guile means. Guile means you almost tell the truth. That's what guile is. Guile means you're being tricked when you don't even realize you're being tricked. A couple of weeks ago, we were at Skyline, and my kids, they like brain teasers. And so I told them, I said, listen, I'm gonna brainwash you. And I told them right up front I was going to brainwash them. And I told them this riddle, this brain teaser, and I said, all right, I'm gonna brainwash you so you don't know what's going on. And I said, two men left home. They ran for a little bit. They turned left. One man left home. I already got it wrong. One man left home. He ran for a little bit, turned left. He ran for a little bit, turned left. He ran for a little bit, turned left. And on his way home, two masked men met him. And then my question was this, who were the masked men and why was the man running? And they sat for 15, 20 minutes while we were eating our lunch. And they asked a bunch of questions. They finally got to the point that the man taking a jog had hit a home run. He ran across around the bases, and the two masked men at home were the catcher and the umpire. And so I could tell that story to you, tell you that I was going to brainwash you. I could word the story in such a way that you would not realize I would have brought you to a certain conclusion, and I would have made your mind think something that actually was not happening. Now listen, if a person can do that to another man, you actually think you're any competition for Satan? Understand this about the subtlety and the deceptive nature of Satan. Think about this. He literally deceived probably hundreds of millions, at least tens of millions of angels who personally were created by Jesus, who personally saw Jesus with their own eyes. And Satan, in his subtlety, deceived those millions upon millions of angels who are now demons. Satan deceived them into following him instead of Christ. And you think that you're any match for his subtle tricks? Satan then, that wasn't enough. He goes down to earth where the two things that God loved more than anything on the earth was Adam and Eve. And Satan goes to Adam and Eve. Understand this. Satan was so brilliant, is so brilliant, that Satan understood fallen human nature and what they would fall for before human nature had ever fallen. They were personally made by God, two perfect human beings, arguably the most brilliant human beings to have ever been created were Adam and Eve, and Satan deceived them and tricked them in one conversation. And you're going to tell me that you think you've got your vigilance checked in your Christian life? No, because Satan, the deceptive nature of vigilance is that we think we're being vigilant as long as we don't fall for the things that we're not tempted with, and as long as we don't go to the things that are clearly demonic in nature. And I submit to you that that is not all there is to vigilance. There is way much more than that just to the command of being vigilant. So Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant. Peter is very clear the fact that he knows what Satan is like, because Peter himself was attacked by this same devouring lion. Peter's life was almost completely destroyed in the low point that Satan got him to, but fortunately, by the grace of God, Peter was restored. Peter was put back into the ministry. Peter preached at Pentecost. He went on to be a phenomenal man of God. So Peter knows what he's talking about. Satan is so smooth and so subtle that when he attacks us, he doesn't directly attack us personally so much as he does subtly. And although it is still a direct attack, we don't recognize it. He attacks us in our weakest moments. He attacks us where we're weak in our character. He was tempting Eve in a normal conversation, and that temptation of Eve never would have looked like a temptation to her. Listen, there was a reason that David was attacked by Satan in his weakest fleshly moment and his weakest emotional moment. David wasn't tempted to offer an idol to Baal. David was tempted like any other normal man with the lust of the flesh. David was not vigilant. Listen, you and I, listen, we are weak at times, and it is then that Satan is all too quick to pounce on us, to destroy us through subtlety, through something that even in our own human thinking makes sense. Even in the midst of temptation, we can convince ourselves that the particular sin that we're dealing with makes sense, whether it's anger or bitterness or you name it. Think about it. Pastor makes a decision in the church house, and Satan quickly goes to certain people and he whispers in your ear, "Man, I can't believe the pastor did that. I can't believe the pastor made that decision." And just like that, you think to yourself, "Yeah, man, I can't believe he did that either. Doesn't he know how that's going to affect me? Doesn't he know how that's going to affect my life here at church?" Your husband makes a decision at home, and Satan is all too quick to whisper in the ear of that wife, "Man, can you believe he made another dumb mistake?" And he's all too quick to just whisper that. And all of a sudden, because it makes sense to us, because that temptation is reasonable to us, because that temptation resonates with us to some degree, we drop our guard and we're not as vigilant as we should be. That's exactly what Satan did to Eve. Notice, you should still be in Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly what Satan did to Eve. Notice his attack to Eve in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," here it is, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice, he did not directly contradict God. All he did was plant a question in the heart and mind of Eve to question God. That's all he did. It was an indirect attack. Yes, it was a direct attack, but from Eve's perspective, it was a subtle attack. That's why we're called to make note of his subtlety in verse 1. He simply said, "Man, is that what God said?" It's kind of like the parents that say, "Hey, you can't wear a skirt that short" on their daughter, and then the daughter goes to school, and the daughter's friend says, "Man, your parents don't let you do that," and that's the hiss of the serpent in that daughter's ears as they're being tempted to rebel and go against the rules of their parents. That's exactly how Satan works. So there's a deceptiveness in vigilance. Listen, you must be vigilant because Satan's attack in your life, they're usually not blatantly sinful. The attacks in our lives are so subtle that we don't even see them at first. They're normal to us at first. It resonates with our flesh, with how our thinking is right there. And I'm telling you, this stuff will destroy us, moving us one step at a time away from the will of God. One of the things that Satan often does, in fact, he probably always does, is the attacks that he throws at us almost always cause us to break fellowship with someone that we're supposed to love and be loyal to. And it quite frankly doesn't matter how you feel about that. That's what he did to Eve. He was trying to break fellowship between Eve and her God. She didn't recognize that. Adam probably didn't recognize that, even though he was there at the time. There are people in your life that are there to help you, that are there to support you. Those spiritually minded people could say 100 things in your life to help you, 100 things to support you and encourage you, and you let them say one thing that's maybe they didn't think through, maybe they should have said a little bit more carefully. You let them say one thing that's a little bit out of line, and there's people in here that are absolutely quick to say, "Man, I can't believe he would talk to me like that." And just forget all of the months and years that person, that spiritually minded person, was trying to help you or encourage you. What is that? That's you and me as a Christian dropping our vigilance because we don't perceive that as the attack that it really is. Listen, we're looking for Satan's big attacks, and that's fine. We shouldn't be hit by those. But all too often, Satan doesn't attack us on the big and obvious sins of life, like adultery and fornication, drugs and drunkenness. I know he does. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm simply saying that his attacks are way more subtle on a day-to-day basis. And the moment that you give in to Satan's whispers in your ear about basically what is your hurt pride or the hurt of your children, you mark it down, you have taken Satan's bait. Satan always tempts us with bait that we're likely to take, but the common denominator is, even though the bait might be different from person to person, there is always a hook in that bait waiting to destroy us. So in closing, Go to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Paul uses a different illustration here in Ephesians 6, but it's basically the same point that Peter was making. Ephesians chapter number 6. Very famous passage of Scripture. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Notice this phrase. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." When I was younger, I used to think to myself, man, you got to keep your shield up in your life. You got to get your family behind the shield. You got to keep your shield up in your life because those fiery darts of the wicked, they hurt. That's what I used to think. And as I've gotten a little bit older, here's what I've come to realize. If the fiery darts of the wicked one hurt immediately, I would never get hit with them a second time. I would never get hit with them a third time. I would never get hit with them a fourth time. See, the fiery darts of the wicked, they hurt, but they hurt eventually, not immediately. And that's what vigilance is like, recognizing that the temptations that Satan's bringing into your life, it's not going to hurt you today. It's not going to destroy your life today. What it does is it sets you on a course, and you stay on that course of whatever sin that is that Satan's bringing into your life that you're not being vigilant about, and eventually the fiery dart of the wicked will destroy you. I cannot tell you how many young people I've seen in my life who were raised taking the shield of faith, who were raised with parents that taught him how to get behind the shield of faith, and they were not vigilant. They dropped that shield, and they got hit with a fiery dart of the wicked one. And what that young person found out was, wow, that didn't hurt. In fact, I enjoyed that. And they enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because they dropped their shield. They stopped being vigilant. They enjoyed the pain that they did not perceive as pain. They enjoyed it as, they perceived it as pleasure. But listen, 5 and 10 and 15 years down the line, you look at them now, and it is a life destroyed by pain, because they dropped their shield, they dropped their vigilance, they took a fiery dart of the devil. It didn't hurt them immediately, but listen, you look at them now, it hurt them eventually. And that is how Satan works. He does not tempt you with things that don't tempt you in any way, shape, or form. He does not tempt you with things that are clearly demonic and satanic in nature. He tempts you with these things in the middle that you're wired for, whether it's anger or bitterness or lust or greed or pride or hurt pride. All types of things is what he tempts you with. We drop that shield and we get hit by the fiery darts of the devil, and we think, man, that I'm justified in being angry. I'm justified in this greed. I'm justified in this pride. And we don't see that it's going to hurt us eventually, but right now it doesn't. I submit to you, go back to being sober. Go back to being vigilant. Listen, make sure your vigilance is aimed at the right things that matter to God, not the things of this world. Make sure your sobriety is truly sober in the things of God so that you can be truly vigilant about the things of God. He is a roaring lion. He is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Brother Wally.